Do you have any questions? Maybe you're asking yourself whether you should see someone this afternoon, or how you can see someone adhering to the latest COVID restrictions. Maybe you've got an issue at home or work that will not go away, and you keep asking yourself, what is the best way to deal with it? Or maybe you're in a situation where there's a question that you have to answer. The situation does not allow you to ignore it. At the moment, the elders at Cornerstone Church are inviting us to answer the question about how and in what format we begin physical meetings again. This morning, we come to a passage in Luke's Gospel in which there is a common theme in the lead up to it. And people are either asking a common question or making assumptions in relation to it. The situation around them demands this to such an extent that it is almost non-volitional. It is inescapable. It is not a few people who are asking it either, but various crowds, groups, and individuals. Let's have a look at what it is that they are asking. The three chapters up to this passage seem to be largely about the identity of Jesus. Everyone, it seems, want to know who this man is who speaks with such authority. In Luke 4, Jesus visited the temple in Nazareth on the Sabbath day to read Isaiah's prophecy of the Messiah and essentially state that he was the Messiah. When all eyes were fixed on him, he stated, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And after Jesus had gone to Simon's home, the people brought to him people with various kinds of sickness. He healed them, with demons coming out, shouting, "You are the Son of God." In Luke 5, because of a crowd, some men lower a paralytic on a mat through the roof of a house to reach Jesus. Jesus tells the man that his sins are forgiven. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law begin saying to themselves, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" In Luke 7, Jesus raises a widow's son whose coffin was being carried through the town of Nain. The large crowd that was with the widow praised God, saying, "A great prophet has appeared among us, and God has come to help his people." And then John the Baptist sends his own disciples to Jesus to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" As you can see, the theme is about Jesus' identity, and many people that Luke describes were busy trying to make their minds up about who Jesus was. They had seen Jesus working miracles, speak like no other, and as we will be looking at this morning, forgive sins. Was he therefore the Son of God? It is not just the people in Jesus' day who need to ask this question. His message covers our situation too, and it is too important for us to ignore it. We have three different types of people in this passage, each at various stages of considering or having considered who Jesus was, and therefore deciding whether or not to accept his message. We have a woman who we do not know anything more about other than that she is characterised by her life of sin. Luke describes her as a woman of the city who was a sinner. There is then Simon the Pharisee. This is the first time that we hear about Simon, and so we do not know anything else about him. However, we do have some background on the Pharisees. The first century historian Josephus regarded them as an attractive, popular and powerful faction, ascetic in lifestyle and concerned to present themselves as rigorists for the Torah, which is the name given to the five books of Moses that come at the beginning of the Bible and form the basis of all Jewish law and practice. They like to portray themselves as the authorities of the day. But they were all about trying to create a sect for themselves, an inner circle of self-righteousness. The outward appearance of the Pharisees differed so considerably from their inward unrighteousness that later on Jesus called them whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. There are also other people who were at the table with Jesus and Simon, but we do not know their background. If they were Simon's friends, they may well have been other Pharisees. This passage, and others like it, has not been written for us to sit back and cast judgment on the characters portrayed, but for us to identify with one or more of them, understand Jesus' response, and apply it to ourselves. So what is the scene? The scene is that Simon the Pharisee invites Jesus to his house to have dinner with him and other guests. Jesus accepts the invitation and reclines at the table. However, the sinful woman, hears that Jesus was eating at Simon's house and also attends. She wets Jesus' feet with her tears and anoints them with the ointment from an alabaster flask. Simon inwardly chastises Jesus. He says that if Jesus' identity was really that of a prophet, he would not let this woman touch him. Simon had two issues. The first one, his main issue, was with Jesus' identity. He basically says, if Jesus is who he says he is, this would not be happening. Simon had his own view of what Jesus was, and therefore what he should do. This was no doubt largely driven by the above the masses lifestyle that he had created for himself. How could he maintain this if the Messiah figure, of whom Simon was meant to know so much, associated with the lowest in society? The second issue that Simon had, he also indirectly had an issue with the woman, for she is a sinner. There is some resonance here with Jesus' story of the Pharisee in the temple who went to the temple to pray and beat his chest, thanking God he was not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. The combination of Simon having worked so hard to live the righteous life and this woman having such obvious sins made Simon to go so far as to think of himself as almost sinless by comparison. Despite knowing this about Simon and the Pharisees in general, we need to ask ourselves if we would have had a different attitude if we were in the same situation. Here is a powerful and popular person in his community, and one day Simon meets someone he understands to be a prophet, who is followed by great crowds because of his healing and teaching ministry. Simon lives in a community in which his status will be enhanced even more if he can be seen to associate with this prophet. Not only that, but Simon's intrigued by this person's message, and so he asks him to join his friends at his house for a meal. To his delight, the invitation is accepted. All is going well until someone at the opposite end of Simon's social spectrum hears that this famous teacher is at his house and decides to crash the dinner party. Not just that, the party crasher is renowned for her personal failures in life. What happens next is completely over Simon's head as she begins showing outward displays of affection to your guest. Worst of all, this prophet accepts this show of affection. If we would feel the same as Simon in a similar situation, Jesus has a message for us. He tells us a story about a moneylender who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, and the other owed him 50 denarii. In biblical times, a denarius was worth about a day's wages. With a quick calculation of the number of working days in the year, the debt of 500 denarii would be worth about 2 years' wages, and the 50 denarii would be just under 3 months' wages. Back then, a lender had the ability to throw a borrower who could not repay his or her debt in prison. Debtors could have been farmers who needed the money to purchase crops for their harvest. If the crops had not grown, the farmer would not have yielded the income to be able to repay the loan. Jesus tells us that the moneylender cancels the debt of both and asks Simon which of the debtors would love the moneylender more. Simon rightly answers that it would be the one for whom the moneylender cancels the larger debt. Jesus then contrasts Simon's actions, or lack of, to those of the woman, and in so doing applies his story of the moneylender with the two debtors to them. Jesus not only read Simon's mind, he read his heart too. The issue at hand was not Simon's awkwardness or embarrassment at the unfolding situation, but about Jesus and our response to him. Knowing this, we need to draw out four important points from the story of the moneylender. Point one, sin is a debt, and sinners are debtors to God Almighty. The debt that the woman owes is not monetary, but the amount by which she has fallen short in living up to God's moral laws, which is what sin is. It is not just that the woman is a debtor, but God is the moneylender. Point two. However, it is not just the woman who is a debtor, but Simon. Remember, the one who was part of an attractive and popular group of people and who presented himself as someone who kept God's law is also a debtor. As Romans 3 verse 23 puts it, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. While Simon was deeming Jesus to be less than a prophet, God was still holding him accountable for his sins. If you are a non-Christian listener, you may well find the whole idea of sin offensive, but the Bible is clear that we are all sinners. It is non-negotiable. Point three. The woman was in deeper debt to God by reason of her sin than Simon. Since the woman is associated with the debtor who owed 500 denarii, and Simon with the debtor who owed 50 denarii. This is surely true when we look around us. I think we can all admit that some people are more obviously immoral than others, not even trying to live a good life. Point four. Yet, just as in the story, whether our debt is more or less, it is still too much for us to pay. Leo Tolstoy was therefore right when he was quoted as saying he had not even fulfilled 1,000th of God's commandments. Not because he didn't try to, but because he wasn't able to. Before it's saying, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3 verse 23 states, for there is no distinction. It is as though God does not see the equivalent of 50 denarii or 500 denarii. He just sees debt. Sins may vary in some respects, including the consequences that they have in this life, but they're all deserving of God's judgment. It is only after talking about the woman's actions and not the story of the moneylender that Jesus states that woman's sins are forgiven. So what happens? Is it therefore that we need to understand that we are all sinners before a holy God with a debt that is too much for us to pay, and that we then need to act a certain way towards Jesus to be forgiven? Do we need to work out the modern day equivalent of showing that same love for Jesus, who is not physically present in bodily form today? This would contradict Jesus' story in this passage and the ongoing theme throughout all of Scripture that no one is righteous. This passage is not written to instruct us to be sorrier for our sins and show our love for Jesus more. Instead, it is straightforwardly telling us what will happen when we repent of our sins and receive God's forgiveness. Jesus says she does these things for she loved much. It shows us that her actions sprang from her heart of love to Jesus and were an outward consequence of her forgiveness, not the basis for it. Again, they were an outward consequence of her forgiveness, not the basis for it. They were the effect of her forgiveness, not the cause. But whether we are a Christian who already trusts in Jesus and his forgiveness, or a non-Christian, we need to realise that God's forgiveness is not some arbitrary thing that just seems to exist out there, and all is well so long as we are aware of it. As this woman did, we need to lay hold of forgiveness. C.S. Lewis employs language from that of a legally binding contract to describe it. He says, forgiveness needs to be accepted as well as offered if it is to be complete. And a man who admits no guilt can accept no forgiveness. Fundamentally, therefore, we need to acknowledge our guilt before God. This is something that will sound completely alien to many people, as society teaches us that our problem is a lack of self-esteem, that we live with too much shame and self-incrimination. In addition, we are told all moral standards are socially constructed and relative, so no one has the right to make you feel guilty. You must determine right and wrong for yourself. But admission of guilt before God, as seen in the woman, goes to the heart of the problem and brings true forgiveness, which produces true freedom. Our familiarity of hearing about God's forgiveness generally, or this passage specifically, should not dull us to the shock of Jesus forgiving this woman's sins. With a reputation like hers, she would have had more than likely ruined many lives other than her own. Her life was far from the respectability of Simon's. Yet Jesus says, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. This is another example of a biblical account that you would not make up. It is one of the things I love about Luke's gospel, and to me authenticates scripture. Not only do you have all the various people in the three chapters leading up to this asking about the identity of Jesus, Theophilus was a high-paid government official in Rome who had commissioned Luke to look into and provide a report on this Christianity thing, which is the Luke's gospel that we have before us. See Luke chapter 1, verse 3. Luke is a Christian. He would therefore like Theophilus to be a Christian. He's not going to make up a story of a woman like this coming to Jesus if that is going to commend Jesus to this high-ranking Roman official. Why does Luke put it in here? Because it happened. Because God even saves people who are characterised by their sin. God saves people who know their sins are many. Maybe you listen this morning from the perspective of Simon. You have a view of what Jesus should be like, and the Jesus of the Bible does not always align with this, which causes you to doubt his identity. Firstly, just like Simon was keen to get to know the true Jesus such that he invited him into his home, it is a good thing that you're getting to know the real Jesus from Scripture, for there is no other. Before you do anything else, you therefore need to get to know Jesus and his message better from the pages of Scripture. A good place to start is by reading one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Read it with an open mind and see if you have ever come across anyone like Jesus before, who is able to expose your heart like no one else, just like he did with Simon. Then try reading other parts of the Bible and see how all of Scripture is held together by him. It is only when we see Jesus for who he is that we see ourselves for who we are. The failings of other people should then seem much smaller by comparison. It reminds me of Jesus' statement in the Sermon on the Mount about how we need to focus on the log in our own eye before we try and take out the speck out of another person's eye. Or maybe you listen this morning from the perspective of the sinful woman. Your conscience, what the Bible tells us is our God-given conscience, convicts you of sins. These may be considered large sins that have caused you to be labelled a sinful person, or the modern-day equivalent in your community, or perhaps beyond, which have had repercussions in both your family and professional lives. If Jesus can forgive this woman, whose sins defined her, he can also forgive you. But this situation that Jesus describes tells us that whether our sins are few or many, we are equally helpless before God. This should also therefore make us think about our supposedly small sins. Some of the sins that Jerry Bridges covers in his book Respectable Sins include discontentment, unthankfulness, pride, selfishness, lack of self-control, impatience and irritability, anger and judgmentalism. Maybe these are true of some of us. If so, we need to remember that we can still cannot pay the debt that we owe. We still need to admit our guilt before God and actively receive the forgiveness that he offers. I could finish the sermon here, but I started by saying we have three different types of people, each at various different stages of considering or having considered who Jesus was. We've only considered two of them so far, Simon and the sinful woman, as she's called. The third are those who were at the table with Jesus, who heard him say to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven," and who then began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" As we're aware, a third party cannot step into a situation to provide the forgiveness that those involved will not. Only the offended party has the right to forgive sins. This is why this group of people were asking the question. They were asking the same question that the Pharisees and teachers of the law had asked earlier in Luke chapter 5. Who can forgive sins but God alone? If Jesus was forgiving sins, he was making himself out to be the Son of God, the promised Messiah. But this was no forgiveness akin to, "It's okay, don't worry about it." For God to be righteous, he must ensure that justice takes place, which means that sin must be punished. It is not often that we close a sermon with a quote by someone who was an 11th century Benedictine monk in the Catholic Church. Anselm put it clearly when he wrote that only man should make reparation for his sins, since it is he who has defaulted, but that only God could make the necessary reparation, since it is he who demanded it. This is why Jesus came into the world, to save sinners by dying a gruesome death on the cross, to bring about the justice demanded by our sinful rebellion. We've got it right if we can sense the scandalous nature of it. For Jesus to forgive this woman, he showed love to her on an unimaginable scale. Again, you could not make it up. As Jesus tells the woman in verse 50, have a look at verse 50. As he tells us there, this woman there, when you receive love like this through faith in Jesus, we're able to go in peace. This does not mean we have a feeling of inner tranquility, happy and carefree, springing from knowledge that God will shield us from life's hardest knocks. No, this peace is ultimately a peace with God, our Maker. We no longer see him as our judge, but as our Heavenly Father, with his fatherly care and concern, who has given us the promise of eternity with him in heaven. This relationship will make us want to follow Jesus. I cannot help think that this woman was among the many other women in Luke chapter 8 who followed Jesus as he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. May we all learn from her new life through her faith in Jesus as the Son of God.